Well, good morning all. You can thank Qantas for the slight delay in their flight timetable today, for my tardiness and not being here on time. But I'm here and I'm pleased to be here. It's always, when you go away you miss this place, so I do. I don't know why. maybe it's because it's home, yeah. Maybe it's because I think sometimes we take for granted the opportunity we have to worship together. I really do. I was flying last Sunday and missed worshiping in a church last Sunday. And almost missed it today. But that's another story. But thank you for all of those who have been praying for us this last week. For those of you who don't know, we've had the opportunity to go back to New Zealand for the week to see our elderly parents, and that's been a real blessing. First time in 4 years that my family's been together, and so that was a treat, and it was wonderful to see Dad, who is in poor health. That's the best way to describe that. But you know what? His faith is sure. His hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, he stands. All other ground is sinking sand. And I just enjoyed having fellowship with Dad over the week and talking through the things of the Lord and talking through eternity. He's a lot closer to it than I. Mind you, we did have a couple of turbulence coming in today, so there you go. But, it was wonderful to see faith, hope, and love in action. And we appreciate that opportunity. So thank you to the church family for allowing us to go. And thank you for just releasing us for that week. It's been a tremendously precious time. Hey, this morning we're in Luke. Now, if you're a visitor here, welcome. It's great to have you here today. As a church family, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and I'd like to thank Ryan for actually stepping in last week and moving in the back end of Luke chapter 6, so I could do Luke chapter 7. And so this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. You see, as an eldership, as a leadership, we've viewed our teaching program, and we've understood that in the past we haven't done an extended period of time in the gospel. And I think it's an important thing to do, isn't it? To understand the works and words of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've been incredibly enriched as I've opened up the Gospel of Luke. And I pray that you've got your journals. There's still some journals down the back if you would like a Gospel of Luke journal. And I would ask that you consistently are reading through this gospel. We're going to be in Luke 7, 8, and 9 over the next few weeks, so I encourage you to read through those narrative accounts before you come to church on a Sunday morning. Make it a part of your quiet time. Make it as part of your daily reading, and as families, interact with one another on it. You know, young families here, open up the stories about Jesus and share with your kids the truths that you're discovering. It's my hope and prayer that as we go through this series that will give you tools and the ability to open up God's word in a fresh way and to understand the truths that are there. So let's read this morning. We'll read from Luke chapter 7. We're going to go from verse 1 through to verse 17 today. I think that's how far we'll get. So here we go. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but said the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man who set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gates of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. And he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. As you're aware, prior to this, Jesus was just north of Capernaum, where he delivered the famous Sermon on the Mount. And we've gone through that over several weeks. And now he moves down, and he enters this place called Capernaum. Now it's interesting, as you read through the story, it's a relatively simple story, right? You can read through the story and you can identify who the characters are. We've got a centurion, a Roman centurion. We've got a servant of the centurion who's unwell. We've got some Jewish elders. And we've got some friends of the centurion. They're what I would call emissaries. They go to Jesus to plead on his behalf. You clearly have some form of crowd following Jesus at this point in time. And you have Jesus himself. This is the characters of the story here. And it's quite a simple story to follow, right? Quite a simple story to follow. But there are some deep truths that are underlying this story. And it's a bit like what we've gone through in the past week. You know what? Traveling is not what it used to be. I can assure you. You got to have a permit for this, a permit for that, a permit for the other thing. Everybody wants to exercise some form of authority over you. Right, okay, so we're in this bubble, so-called bubble. So I've got to go and get a permit to enter New Zealand. No problems. Because we're going via Melbourne, I had to get a permit to enter into Victoria. Okay, I understand. We arrive in New Zealand. Piece of cake, walk through, welcome, open arms, come into our country, love to see you, spend your Aussie dollars. Okay, that's what they do. But while there, you've got to do like you do here, you're under authority and you've got to load up the tracer app, right? So in case something happens, they can trace you, they know where you are. Then coming back, we realize I probably need a government permit to come back, an Australian government permit to come back. So you go online and you grab that permit. Now, you think one government permit would be enough, would you not? You think that would be more than enough, right? No. Because we're coming through Melbourne, guess what we had to do? Another permit for Victoria. just for the sake of it. And then just because, I guess, none of the bureaucrats talk to one another, you need another permit to get into South Australia. Not to mention your passport. Not to mention all those other things. You see, we live under authority. We live under rules, and we can have certain sort of attitudes towards authority, can't we? We can either shun authority or we can joyfully embrace it. I've got to say, by the time I'd written my fifth or sixth application out, I wasn't embracing the permit process. I was thinking, this is absurd. Because people aren't talking to one another. Anyway, we are all under authority. Your very family unit is a thing that God has set up as an authority. Parents over children, that's an authority structure. Husband and wife, that's an authority structure. God has also set up government. The state, we have police, which are another authority structure. Just as an aside, you can see clearly in our society, each one of those authority structures are being attacked, right? The family is attacked. The government are attacked. Police are attacked. For the Christian, the church is the authority. God's representative here on earth, of which he is the head. Christ is the head. And now that's under attack. But we all live under authority. Each one of us, we go to work, we have a supervisor or a manager or a principal or whoever it might be who has authority over our action. And this is similar in this story. You have this Roman centurion. Now, a Roman centurion is someone who has... he's in charge of a number of soldiers. How many soldiers do you think he might be in charge of? 100. Well done. Okay, so we're pretty clever on this one. He would be in charge of 100 centurions. Now, this centurion is not necessarily a Roman. It doesn't say that in the text, right? It says, now a centurion. Now, Romans did have other centurions. Could have been one of the conquered nations and what have you. But we know that he is a Gentile. And this is kind of significant because this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke we're coming across a time when Jesus is really interacting quite closely with a Gentile. Which is kind of encouraging for us, right? Kind of encouraging for who the letter is written to, who the Gospel account is written to. Remember, he is Theophilus. Theophilus is a Gentile, and Luke is writing to give him some confident assurance about who Jesus is. And now he gets to a point where we have this interaction with Jesus and a Gentile. But Luke's account gives us a perspective which is incredibly insightful, because the centurion here doesn't directly go to Jesus. He sends a couple of emissaries. Who does he send? He sends the elders of the Jews, and that's the elders of the Jews from the region of Capernaum, from that city. That's who he sends. And he asks them, ask this Jesus fellow, ask him to come, ask him to heal my sick servant. Please ask him. Now, we have no knowledge whether the centurion had ever come across Jesus prior to this point in time. I would assume perhaps he had. Jesus was ministering quite often in and around Capernaum. He would have heard what Jesus was doing, being a person in the military. He perhaps had come into contact with people who had been healed by Jesus. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But I think you could have some fairly good speculation that he obviously knew who Jesus was. He knew his ministry. And he asked these Jews to go to Jesus and say, hey, plead with him, please. And they do. These Jews, these elders, who I don't think are synagogue elders, they're not religious elders, but they are more the city elders. If you like, we'd put it in the modern day terms, they're your local government type guys, you know? Your mayor and the councillors, perhaps. This is these are guys that are involved with the civil responsibilities for Capernaum. They obviously had a reasonable working relationship with the centurion. The centurion was obviously very gracious towards their cause, and number one on their list, well, he helped build the synagogue. Number two on the list, he loves our nation and our people. So you can almost see, you know, if we put this in Aussie terms, these elders are going off to see Jesus and saying, hey, this guy here, he's a really good bloke. He doesn't mind spending money on our city. He's kind to our people, even though he's in a position of military power. He loves us. So come on, Jesus, do something for him. See, it's a works-based appeal, right? That's what these guys are saying. It's a works-based appeal. Because he's done these things, please do something for him. It's almost cause and effect. It's almost, hey, we want a bit of return on our investment. He's done all this now. Give him something back. No matter what the appeal or what is at the heart of the appeal here, Jesus goes with them. He starts going with them. And when he's not far from the centurion's house, we see a second set of emissaries come to Jesus. They are the centurion's friends. And they come with an incredible, humble appeal to Jesus compared with what the Jewish elders had done. You notice that in the text there? Please open your text. Please open your Bibles. Follow this in your text because this is how we learn together. This is how the Spirit of God shapes us. They come and say, hey, don't trouble yourself. Because he's saying, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But say the word and let my servant be healed. This is an incredible response of an incredible, humble man. And not only this, he understands where authority lies to heal. You see, the centurion now starts a dialogue with Jesus. He says, look, I clearly understand what authority is. I marshal troops. They go where I ask them. They set out a battle plan. They secure a place. They protect the region. They do as I say. Even my servant does what I say. So I understand what it means to be under authority. I understand that you are the greater authority in all matters of life and death. And you see this. You don't have to physically be in the presence of my servant Jesus. You from a distance can say the word and he will be healed. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? You think about the times, all the reports of Jesus' healing is the physical touch, is the laying on, is the giving the sight to the blind. It's Jesus personally being next to a person and touching them. And now you have the faith of a Gentile soldier saying, I understand the power and authority you have, Jesus. I understand that you don't have to physically be present in this room. It's at your word, and he will be healed. What's Jesus' response to this? Highlight this in your journals. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. This word is only used three times in the gospel. This is the one occasion where Jesus uses it about a situation. He marvels. Why? Because remember, Jesus sees the heart, right? Jesus sees the heart. He sees the deep things of the heart. He sees this Gentile centurion's saving faith. As he answered, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that was with him. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. You see, this is the third time we have a story of faith in this account. The third time. We see the example of faith right at the start when Mary has great faith in believing that she will conceive the child Jesus. In Luke 1:45. Where's the other time that we see an example of great faith up to this point in the gospel? Luke chapter 5. What's that situation? It's where the paralytic, right, is lowered down from the rooftop into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus turns and says, I haven't seen such great faith before, as they want the paralytic to be healed. And this is the third time that we see saving faith. We see a faith that is dependent on the authority and power of Jesus. Because that's the key for this story. It's not about the miracle. It's not about the healing. It's about the fact that we have the centurion acknowledging who is in authority, who is Lord, and who can save. You know, it's amazing because just prior to this, Jesus has talked his Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain. And what was the very last thing he talked about in that sermon? Build your house upon the rock. Don't build it on the sand. And here we have an example of a man who is building his house upon the rock. Isn't it a beautiful example? We have this Roman centurion building his house upon the rock as he responds to Jesus with concrete faith. And Jesus had this ability and authority to heal from a distance for a Gentile. It shows you that his call of faith just goes outside Israel. It goes to the world. And this is an incredibly assuring thing, is it not? As you read that, does that give you assurance about your own faith? And the one who has the power to save? You see, when I look at this beautiful story, you've got to ask yourself the question, right? Do I display such faith? You've got to ask that question. Does my life here in sunny South Australia, in around this suburb called Parravista, display this genuine saving faith and assurance that only Jesus brings? You see, if you go over to Matthew's account, let me just read something here. You have a parallel account in Matthew chapter 8. And Matthew adds a little bit more detail for us, which is kind of helpful. Matthew 8, 5 to 13 is the parallel account. And I just want to add this little bit here because I think this is at the heart of where Jesus goes with some of us here. So, Matthew 8. We'll really look. Verse 10. Matthew 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, into a place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. In Matthew account, Jesus issues a warning. Don't rely on your ethnicity for salvation. Don't rely on the fact that you may even attend a church for your salvation. Don't rely on the fact that you are a person of promise. Your faith needs to be like the centurion. Your faith needs to be grounded in the authority of Jesus' promises. Now you can see this play out in our daily lives, because is our faith grounded in the promises of Jesus? I ask myself that question daily. Sometimes I come up with a blank. No, perhaps it's not. Perhaps my anxiety overwhelms the faith that I should be displaying in Jesus. You see, anxiety is something that actually can erode and eat away our joy, right? At the root of anxiety, and Jesus talks about this a little bit back in Matthew chapter 6, where he gives the command, don't be anxious about your life and what you'll eat or what you drink or about your body and what you'll put on. Just have a look at the birds of the air. Are they not arrayed in a beautiful way? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the leaves of the field and how they grow, and they never toil nor spin. And he ends it with this. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all things, all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So Jesus here is allowing anxiety to an ungodly approach to life. You get that in those verses? If you're anxious, you're being like a Gentile, someone who does not know God. See, anxiety tends to rise within us because we can't control our situation, right? We've seen this in 2020. If you want to put a caption for the globe in 2020, it would be, we are worried about tomorrow. Whereas Jesus clearly says, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. And here in this story in Luke 7, we have those elements. Look at the faith of the centurion. The saving faith. It's a faith that understands that God is the authority, and God grants all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we so need to hear that in today's world, right? We get so clouded by other issues and other circumstances and situations, opposed to realizing afresh that Christ is Lord. He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we have the second story here. We have a widow. Actually, an orphaned widow in this story, right? Because she's lost not only her husband, she now loses her only son. The key thing in this story is we see Jesus turning with great compassion. He doesn't know these folks. He's just walking down to this town, which is at the bottom end of the Valley of Jezreel, which you may know as the Valley of Armageddon. Carmel's at the top end and Nain's at the bottom. Some great things will happen there in the future. We won't talk about that today. But he's just walking into this town and he sees this funeral procession coming out of this town. And he has great compassion and he commands it, don't weep. Because Jesus knows what he's about to do, right? Do not weep. And he comes up and he touches the briar. Now, this shows us the culture of the day. They don't have coffins. They didn't have coffins. A briar was a wooden plank and the body would be laid on top of the wooden plank wrapped in the clothing. The first thing Jesus comes up to is he abolishes all the old laws by touching this dead body. That was a defilement right up from day one. That's probably why they stopped. You can hear the clip of grasp as he comes up and touches the plank on which the dead man was there. And he simply just turns around and says, "Young man, arise. Arise." It should not surprise us. Immediately, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Reminds us very much of an Old Testament story. Go back to, come with me back to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah. You know who Elijah is? Prophet of God, right? Old Testament prophet of God. So 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's just read this very briefly for you. Where shall I start? Oops, I'm 2 Kings. 1 Kings. Verse 17. Chapter 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See your mum. I see your son lives." You have a similar account with Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. I won't read that. But now we have Jesus, the greater prophet, doing the same thing, with some differences. Elijah and Elisha lay on the body three or four times. It wasn't instant. Jesus, it was instant. And we see the response. "For fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us.'" These people were thinking about Elijah and Elisha. They knew the stories of the Old Testament. They knew that the dead could be raised. They'd never seen it. And bang, here we have Jesus, the son of Nazareth, at his voice, commanding and having authority over death. Hallelujah, I say. Because when Jesus can command and have authority over death, he can command and have authority over our sin. And he can grant eternal life. Because he has victory over death, hell and the grave, through his precious atoning sacrifice for our sin. But that's not the response that we have here. Fear seized them. Yes, they glorified God. Their response, it must be another great prophet. They got part of that right. They got part of it right. God has visited his people, they say. He has come to show us his miraculous signs yet again. They hadn't linked it to the great prophet, to the Messiah. It's an amazing story. Because you have Jesus coming into this town where the way of life meets the way of death. And the way of life triumphs as he says the word. So we have two stories of authority. And by way, I guess, of conclusion, how do we go with the authority of Jesus in our lives? Do we lovingly see his authority as something that guides and directs us through the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do we knowingly turn away and go our own way than a path of destruction and calamity. You see, the scripture is clear. Jesus has all authority. He has all authority. I appeal you today, yield to his authority in your life. The best way of yielding to his authority is to get to know him, to spend time in his word, to spend time in prayer, to enable his spirit to develop the fruit in your life that so desperately needs to be developed. The fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, patience, self-control. Because Jesus has all authority, we can read these wonderful words in Revelation. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In chapter 5, verse 9, "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.'" That's the authority of our King. Will you worship him with your life this day? Will you yield your own self-defiance and arrogance and pride at the foot of the cross afresh this day and live for him? Display the faith of the centurion and realize afresh that Christ has power over sin, hell, and the grave. And you are his. You're in union with him. If you put your faith and trust in him, invite the worship team to come up and we'll sing our final song.